Well, this morning we are continuing in our verse-by-verse study through the book of 1 Peter. We're up to chapter 3, verses 8 to 12. Now, we know what is taking place historically right here in this letter of 1 Peter. We know that historically, when this letter was first written, we know the backdrop to it is simply that there was hostility and persecution towards Christians, and that was on the rise. People, because of their faith, because they have chosen to acknowledge their sin, acknowledge that their sin deserves punishment of hell, but then discerning and accepting and receiving the fact that Jesus died for their sin in their place, they came to faith, they were following as a follower of Jesus, and because of that, because of the fact that they were followers of Christ, hostility and persecution were coming against them because of their faith. And by the way, we know historically that hostility and persecution was about to get a lot worse at the hand of a man by the name of Caesar Nero. All hell was about to break loose to these Christians, and this letter was written just prior to this outbreak of persecution. And so in many ways, God was preparing his people for how it is to live and survive within an environment which was very, very hostile to Christ. This is the historical context of this letter of 1 Peter that we are studying through. But in the meantime, Peter has been talking and taking the time to instruct believers. He's been instructing us how it is that we should be thinking in light of the rise in hostility. How it is that a Christian should be thinking in light of the hostility that was coming up against them. And really, that's one of the things that I really value about the Word of God. That's what I value about the Bible, that it's not only relevant for the good times, but it's also very, very relevant, and sometimes even more relevant for us when things are going difficult for us also. It doesn't matter which end we're coming from, the Word of God has the answers for us. Now, as we know, the main thought on the mind of the Apostle Peter, the person who's writing this letter, leading up to today's passage, is simply that believers are to have a submissive attitude. That has been the central thought leading up to today's passage. Believers are to have a submissive attitude towards those in positions of authority over them. And so what has Peter done? He's been spending time talking about how this submissive attitude is to relate to the governing authorities, how the Christian is to interact with the government. He's talked about how a submissive attitude is to look in the workplace in terms of an employer-employee relationship. He then has taken time to talk about how the submissive attitude is to look within the marriage relationship. And that brings us right up to verse 8 of our passage today. And in today's passage, what we're going to see is that Peter really brings this idea, brings this thought to a conclusion. And we know this because of the word there in verse 8. If you notice it in your Bibles there, he uses the word finally. In other words, he is bringing a thought to conclusion before he goes ahead and moves ahead with a next thought, which we're going to see him pick up on in next week. Because we know in next week, from verse 13 right to the end of chapter 4, the central thought on the mind of the Apostle Peter is going to change from that of a submissive attitude to instructing believers, instructing Christians, how it is that they are to suffer. Yes, the specific area of suffering well. And that is what we have next week onwards. Whereas today's passage, we see Peter concluding his thought as to how it is a believer is to live within an environment which is hostile towards Christ. As you may have noticed, the title of given today's study is How to Thrive in a Hostile World. And really that's been pulled from the idea that we see in verse 10, where Peter, he recalls a quote there, and he says, "He who would love life and see good days." And so you see, Peter here is not just merely instructing believers how to survive in a hostile world towards Christ, but he's also giving specific instruction for how a believer can thrive within that environment also. And so for us in today's culture, you see, this is becoming increasingly relevant for us. We live in a post-Christian culture, a post-Christian culture which is becoming more and more hostile towards Christianity, more and more hostile to the gospel, more and more hostile towards Christ. You see, to be known as a Christian in today's society, in today's culture, it does not cause another person to look upon you with favor. They don't think, oh, wow, that is a great thing that you identify as a follower of Christ. In fact, it's much the opposite kind of way. If anything, it's a cause for you to become despised in the thinking of many if you identify as a follower of Jesus. And so really, the question is this. How is it possible to not only survive, but how is it possible to actually thrive in a world that is hostile towards Christ? How is it possible for our lives to radiate a powerful Christian witness despite being despised in the eyes of many who are around us? Well, in today's passage, Peter gives us three principles. Three principles for how this can actually happen. Three principles for how we can thrive as Christians within a world that is hostile towards the fact that we are followers of Jesus. What are these three principles? Well, by way of an outline, if we want to live in a world and thrive in a world which is hostile towards Christ, we need to, number one, we need to have the right attitude. That's verse 8. Number two, we have to have the right response. That's verse 9. And thirdly, we have to have the right standard, and that's verses 10 to 12. This is the idea, this is what the thought on the mind of the Apostle Peter. If we are to thrive in a world which is hostile towards Christ, we need to have the right attitude, we need to have the right response, we need to have the right standard. And so let's begin, first of all, let's give our attention to verse 8, in which we see the very first principle for thriving in a hostile world, and that is that we need to have the right attitude. Notice what he says there in verse 8. He says, finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous. And so what are we seeing here? We see here that the very first place that Peter begins with in this final part of his exhortation is that he focuses on the interpersonal relationships that believers have with one another. That's the place where he starts. And I think it's so important for us to think about it in light of the hostility that is in the world today. Our relationships with one another as believers. You see, as we lead up to the general election with two very controversial referendums on the table, I'm sure that most of us would have witnessed some, let me try to put it mildly, some very ugly attitudes that are out there. You see, it's very interesting that a party like, let's say, New Conservative, who, by the way, have many policies that are very consistent with a biblical worldview, very interesting that the party that has policies most consistent with a biblical worldview are also the party that have had their billboards and hoardings vandalized more so than any other party. Why is that? I'm asking the question. It is interesting that although the government made some policy to, during times of elections, to separate out the debates between the major parties, which happen to be two, and then the minor parties, which is all the rest. But it's interesting that over just the last little while, that as they allow the debates to happen between those minor parties, that there happened to be a party that was left out. It happened to be New Conservative. Not only have New Conservatives' hoardings and billboards been vandalized, but the graffiti that's all over them is incredibly bigoted. It's incredibly hateful, and it's disgusting to see what it is that people are going out of their way, not to target, you know, other parties, political parties, but specifically the one that holds to biblical principles in terms of their policy. Now, I'm asking the question, why is that? Or let's think about for a moment, let's think about Facebook, and think about Facebook advertising, And think about specifically the lobbyist groups that are out there, which, by the way, if you are on Facebook, if you are on social media, you are getting bombarded by marketing, by careful promotion that's been fed down from the government, from a liberal government, trying to promote assisted suicide, trying to promote the legalization of marijuana. And they are pouring in tens and hundreds of thousands of dollars of media to get to your screens, sponsored things, so that hopefully that when you go to the polls, whether you've done so already or in the week that follows, that you'll go and you'll be thinking to yourself, I must vote yes for these referendums. I must vote yes because this is what's been bombarded all over my social media world. Well, we think about these two referendums that are coming up that, by the way, every single follower of Christ must vote no to, and I'll say that strongly, we must vote no to both of those referendums. But you see, when these paid advertisements pop up, I don't know about you, but when they pop up on my screen, I can't kind of help myself. I don't know why. I see this advertising from those who are lobbying a yes vote for these two referendums that we should vote no to. Sometimes I can't help myself. Sometimes I feel myself compelled to write a little something on the comment box there and kind of, you know, say, hey, guess what? I can't wait to vote no. And, you know, I might give a reason as to why I'm going to vote no for these things. And I'm amazed at just how much backlash there is that I receive from such a simple, provocative kind of, comment that I might put on there. There are people that are very, very angry. There are people that are very, very irrational out there. There are people who are going to be hurling personal insults and rather than really talking about the issues at hand. But here's the thing. When you're interacting in a world which is very hostile towards Christ, you see, it can feel like quite a battle. It can feel like a battle. And when it feels like a battle, it can actually force one to become very assertive. You know, when you feel the resistance because of your worldview, well, it makes you become very assertive, it makes you become very strong-willed, it makes you become very forceful, and dare I say, it makes us become even a little bit militant. I know those who are involved in the Friday abortion outreach ministry, they experience the same thing. If you want to survive in such a hostile environment, you've got to get a fairly thick skin and you've got to get it pretty quickly. And there's got to be a certain firmness about you in terms of your attitude. Otherwise, the first liberal that kind of walks by and swears in your face and tells you to get lost, you go, oh, well, okay, I guess you said it, so I better walk off now. No, there has to be a certain firmness about you as you hold to a biblical world view. And so this is the backdrop. This is the hostility that comes against us. But here's the thing for us to watch out for, and this is where we're going to really try to dive into our text now. When we've been exposed to such hostility from the world, we need to be careful that we don't carry over that firmness or that militant type of attitude into our relationship with fellow believers. If we've been out in the world and we've been trying to live a Christian life and we're feeling the resistance coming against us because of the view that we hold, we need to be very mindful, very careful that same kind of firmness and thick-skinnedness doesn't move over into our relationship with fellow believers. But instead, when someone looks into the relationship between believers, they should see something different in terms of our relationships with one another. It's not to say that there will never be conflict, or it's not to say that there will never be any issues that we need to work through with other Christians, but it's just to say that we need to recognize that we are on the same team. That as Christians, we are part of the same body. As believers, we share the same enemy. And so for us as Christians, it is important and it is critical that we are doing our part to maintain a spirit of unity and a spirit of harmony with one another. Now we might ask ourselves a question, well, what specifically does this look like, maintaining a spirit of unity and harmony with one another? Well, back to our text, verse 8, we see that Peter lists five spiritual virtues that we as Christians need to be mindful of in terms of our relationships with other believers. This is how we have to be out in the world when there's resistance against us. But these are the things that we are to cultivate in our relationships with other believers. Five Christian attributes that we want to cultivate within our attitude when it comes to interacting with other Christians. Now, of course, as we look at these virtues, it's very important that we don't treat this as somewhat of a theoretical exercise. And so it's important that as we go through these five different attributes now, that we are thinking currently about our own relationships with other believers. Thinking about our own relationships and the way that we interact and see how it is, what the Word of God is saying, and compared to what the reality is in terms of how we ourselves are interacting with other Christians. And so with that in mind, let's look at this first attribute that Peter lists here in our Bibles. He says, first of all, in verse 8, he says, be of one mind. That's number one. Now, what does that mean, be of one mind? Well, the Greek word, it carries with it the idea of being harmonious. That's what it means, to be of one mind, one Greek word, harmonious. It's interacting with believers in a harmonious kind of way. This is what it means. Now, of course, we know what it is for believers to not be living in harmony, right? We know what that's like. I mean, the church is always prone to division and dissension. After all, you put more than one person in a room together, and hey, you put a couple more people or more in a room together, and there's always going to be the potential for disharmony to take place. And so it's very important that we are mindful of this, lest we unknowingly become an instrument of division rather than that of unity. Now, it's not to say that there aren't going to be times that we need to bring up important issues to the attention of another believer. It's just to say that we shouldn't feel as though we need to make a mountain out of a molehill on every single issue. We shouldn't feel as though we need to make everything a major issue, especially when it has to do with a matter of preference, especially when it has to do with a matter of style, especially when it has to do with a matter of personality. And can I say this? Even when offense takes place in our relationships with other Christians, well, we do need to be asking ourselves this question. Is this something that I have to raise with the other person? Is this an issue that I need to bring to the surface, something that I need to work through with this other person, or can I simply just forgive and forget? You see, it can be equally disharmonizing when a person feels as though every single little issue needs to be brought to the surface and raised with someone else. You know, that can be, you know, in the name of saying, well, we just want to have transparent communication. Well, every single little issue can cause a lot of disharmony when all your relationship is with someone else is having to work out issue after issue after issue after issue. And so it's not to say that you'd never bring up an issue with someone else if it needs to be talked about. If a person cannot, you know, forgive and forget, yes, you should talk about that with someone else. But where there is offense, we must ask ourselves the question, does this need to be raised? Or can in this situation a love cover a multitude of sin? At the end of the day, it doesn't matter. It doesn't take a whole lot of talent to start a quarrel. It doesn't take a whole lot of giftings to stir up ill feeling with one another. That's something that tends to happen quite naturally between us as humans. But what does take a lot of effort, what does take a lot of intentionality, is to maintain a spirit of peace and a spirit of unity with the believers whom God has placed within our lives. Now, of course, Paul's words in Philippians chapter 2 perhaps come to mind to some of us as we're thinking of being one mind, of thinking about being harmonious and living in a harmonious kind of way with other Christians. Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 1, he says, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. You see a key here to harmonious living between believers. And so that's the first attribute that Peter lists here when it comes to having this right attitude. It's to be of one mind. It is to do whatever it takes on our part, as much as it depends upon us, to live harmonious and to cultivate a harmonious environment with fellow believers in our lives. But notice also in verse 8 there's a second attribute there that Peter lists. And notice how he puts it there. He says, having compassion for one another. That's number 2. Now this whole phrase is actually only one Greek word, and it literally means sharing the same feeling. We see it in our New King James Version, having compassion for one another. One Greek word that means sharing the same feeling. It carries with it the idea of sympathy. It carries with it the idea of empathy, you know, feeling what it is that someone else is feeling. And it's not just about being consumed with whatever's going on in our own little lives, but it's actually giving ourselves space and mental thought and time to actually be thinking about what's actually taking place in someone else's world as well. Not just being so consumed with, well, what's happening in my own world. It's about listening to the concerns, listening to the pains, listening to the struggles that others may be going through, and trying to find helpful ways to journey along with them in meaningful kinds of ways. The Apostle Paul, he puts it this way. He says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And so the question that we need to be asking ourselves, I suppose, at this point, is really this. Are we going beyond just being friendly to other believers when we see them on Sundays or when we bump into them perhaps during the week? But are we going beyond just that friendly smile, that friendly gesture, that pleasant handshake, and I'll see you next Sunday? Are we going beyond that? Are we actually going and making an intentional effort to get to know other believers so that we can respond in a way that Peter is actually commanding here? Are we going beyond just the surface level, and so that we can respond with a care and an empathy that other believers will be going through the ups and the downs of their life, a compassion that can only really be realized if you actually maintain relationships with other Christians? Well, in addition to having compassion for one another, notice thirdly, verse 8, that Peter says that we are to have love as brothers. That's a third virtue that he mentions here. It refers to affection amongst people who are closely related in some way to one another, whether that be immediate family, whether that be extended family, whether that be with someone else whom you have a close family type of relationship with. This is what the Apostle Peter is commanding us as Christians here, is exhorting us as Christians to have brotherly love for one another, to look at one another as Christians within the church and go, you know what? Not just a distant person in the distance. You're not some kind of stranger, but you are a brother. You are a sister. You are someone in whom we share something close with one another. This is the kind of love that we are to cultivate in our relationships with other Christians. When the church gathers together, we shouldn't view it the get-together as, hey, I come together in a hall and I meet together with a whole lot of other strangers, but instead we should be coming along with the mentality of going, I'm coming together to hang out with my family. That's kind of the idea. When the church gathers together, we're hanging out with family. Now, of course, what this means is that we're seeking to try to establish and cultivate and maintain an environment within our church and within our Christian circles where there is warmth. We want to maintain and cultivate friendliness and openness in terms of relationship and commitment to one another. Not just one thing being said and, no, that kind of offended me and I'll push you to one side, but there would be commitment to journey and to journey with one another in a warm, open, friendly kind of way. Well, that's the third thing, brotherly love. But notice a fourth attribute that Peter mentions here also in verse 8. He mentions being tender-hearted. The Greek word literally means having strong bowels. There you go. Imagine if you wrote that in there. Yeah. Be compassionate to one another, love one another, and by the way, have strong bowels. And what? What are you talking about that? Well, you have to understand, in the day, the bowels, or this term, the bowels, it was spoken of as the seat or the core of a person's affections, the seat or the core of a person's emotions. And so this is what he's talking about when he's been saying tender-hearted. That place within us, that seat and the core of our affections and emotions, are to be stimulated in such a way that there is something feeling towards another believer. Something that is soft and compassionate and loving and open to another believer. This is the idea that Peter has in mind. It's the idea of cultivating affectionate relationships with one another, cultivating emotional connections with other believers. Again, this is going to obviously require more than just smiling nicely across the hall on a Sunday morning. Instead, it speaks of deepening our relationships with other believers, being tender-hearted. But notice the fifth and the final attribute that Peter mentions here. He instructs for us to be courteous. The word literally means humble-minded. It's more than just opening the door for someone. It's more than just letting the other person in front of you or the shared lunch line. But it's talking about something to do with the mind. It's a humble-mindedness. It speaks of a person considering others. It speaks of a person putting another person's needs before one's own. So these are the five attributes that we're seeing here, the five things that Peter decides to mention in terms of a right attitude. Well, what we are seeing here is that if our lives are to thrive in the midst of a hostile world towards Christ, the first thing that we want to have in check is that we want to have the right attitude when it comes to our relationships with unbelievers, with believers. And we can understand why this is important. You see, why would Peter say that? Why would Peter say it's important for us to cultivate this right attitude, to have these sort of attributes in our relationship with other believers? Well, pretty easy to understand. Simply, we want to be a church, we want our church gatherings, we want to be a church, and a church that gathers together on Sundays and throughout the week. We want to be a church where people can come and find rest. We want to be a church where people can come and find companionship and encouragement to keep on going despite all that is happening on the outside. We want to be a church that would function somewhat like a hospital, where believers can come in, they can get their wounds all patched up that have taken place and that have been inflicted upon them in the previous week, and that they can get all patched up and be pushed back out for the week ahead. We want to be a church that functions somewhat in terms of respite, a place of respite, where believers can come, let down their guard, where they can find rejuvenation for the week ahead. All because of the relationships. All because of the way that the attitudes in which the believers are interacting with one another with. But if this is to happen, it is going to come down to us, my friends. Each one of us, to make sure that we are doing all that we can to have a right attitude. But notice, in addition to having a right attitude, in order for our lives to thrive in a hostile world, well, we must also have the right response. In particular, the right response to those where the hostility is coming from. Notice in verse 9 how Peter puts it. He says, not reviling evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. And so, having given instruction about how to relate to believers, we now get to verse 9 where Peter's instruction has to do with responding to the hostility of unbelievers. Now, you might ask about that interpretive jump and say, well, hang on a minute, is it not just talking about hostility in general? Maybe so. But when we consider the wording that's being used here, when we consider that it's talking about a hostility of evil coming towards one person to another, reviling, that's talking horribly about another person, yeah, to some degree that can happen within the church, but even more so in a world that is hostile towards Christ, which is the exact environment in which these believers were living in at the time that Peter was writing. Now, of course, what we want to do here when we see verse 9 is that we want to pause for a moment, and just in our own minds right now, we want to bring to mind anyone who has wronged us in recent times. That's what we want to be thinking about right now. Who has wronged you in recent times? Or who has wronged you in things in the past, but things that you may still be holding on to right now as though it happened like just yesterday? Now, I think the main thrust of what Peter is saying here, his main thought, is very clear for us to understand. What he is saying is that when we have been wronged by another person, we are not to avenge ourselves. That's the main thrust of what it is that he is saying. When someone wrongs us, we are not to avenge ourselves. What Peter is essentially telling us to do, however, he's telling us, look, go against your human nature. That's what he's telling us to do. Go against the way that you may feel when someone wrongs you. Because think about it. How does our human nature tell us to respond when someone kind of wrongs us in some kind of way? Our human natures tell us to do what? Our human natures tell us to dig a bunker, prepare the troops for battle. Revenge is normally the first human response that comes to mind when someone does something to us in a way that has wronged us in some kind of way. But what Peter is telling us here is to go against what our human nature is telling us to do. He's telling us to go against what our human tendencies are, and instead he's saying, I want you as a Christian to act in a way that is different. What Peter is instructing here is that retaliation is not the correct response for believers who are wronged. And there is so much practical wisdom in this. So much practical wisdom when we think about not retaliating when we have been wronged by another person. Because think about it. What tends to happen when we don't take heed of this instruction? What happens to a life of a believer when they respond to that fleshly urge, when they retaliate towards those who have wronged them? What tends to happen? Well, firstly, it causes a believer to do things back to the person that has wronged them, doing things that are equally wrong than what's been happened to them in the first place. It causes us to act outside of the character which Christ has given to us. It is what as Peter refers to there, returning evil for evil. That's generally what happens when we go to retaliate. But as we know, two wrongs never make a right. But in addition to avenging oneself being a huge distraction, well, see, avenging oneself can take a lot of time. It can take a lot of energy. It can take a lot of mental energy. It can take a lot of sleepless nights to try to achieve this. So in addition to avenging ourselves, causing us to do things that we ought not to, it can be a huge distraction for the life of a Christian. I mean, I've known people who have literally spent years trying to get back at someone because that person has wronged them, which of course, over that time, it comes to the neglect of biblical priorities in their lives. They should be focused on the right things, but instead they're focused on retaliating against someone who has wronged them, and it can be a huge distraction. But in addition to not taking heed to Peter's warning here and his words here, in addition to it being a big distraction, avenging ourselves will also steal our joy. Think about those who you know who are retaliating in light of what it is that someone else has done to them. Or perhaps, let's put it this way. Think about what it's been like in your own life if you've ever been caught up in responding to that fleshly urge of retaliating against someone who has wronged you. You'll know that one of the attributes that is always going to be missing in a person's life who is trying to avenge themselves is joy. A retaliating Christian is also a joyless Christian. And so just from a practical point of view, Peter's instruction makes so much sense to avoid retaliating towards others who have wronged us. We see Peter's not alone in this idea when he talks about responding correctly to those who have wronged us. Picking up on the same thought, echoed also by Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount. Listen to how it is that Jesus talks about this in Matthew chapter 5, verse 38. He says, "You have heard it said that an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too." He says, "Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." Again, what is the idea? The idea is not to retaliate, not to seek revenge when someone else has wronged you, which becomes even more relevant as we think about a world which is growing more and more hostile to Christ, more and more hostile to the gospel. God's word instructs us how it is that we are to respond even in that kind of situation. Notice also verse 9, Peter's instruction actually takes things one step further. He says that we are not only to not return evil for evil, reviling for reviling, but Peter actually instructs us to bless those who have mistreated us in the first place. He says, what does he say? But on the contrary, blessing. Now we've seen this also in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, which we've just cross-referenced. Jesus says not to retaliate to it, but to actually bless, to go beyond not just the neutral point, but go beyond that point. Well, we see also the exact same kind of thing in a very significant passage which talks about being wronged, and that's Romans chapter 12. The Apostle Paul puts it this way, if we pick up in verse 14. He says, "Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion." And then picking up in verse 17, he says, "Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. Therefore," verse 20, "if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." And so there is no doubt when it comes to what God's word is saying on this matter. No doubt at all. I suppose the question that perhaps comes to mind is this. Especially when we're thinking about perhaps those who have wronged us in recent times, or maybe people who have wronged us in the past. Well, the question really comes down to this. I see what the Bible is saying. I see what the word of God is saying, but how is this even possible? I mean, how is it possible to not respond by wanting to avenge ourselves in some way, but how is it even possible to do good to those who have mistreated us? Well, I think we don't kind of need to make up the answers. We don't need any creativity here. I think all we need to do is go back and think in our minds of the passages that we've just read. Think about Matthew chapter 5. Think about Romans chapter 12. We find the answers in those passages. How is this possible? Well, number one, it's possible to follow Peter's instruction when we pray for those who treat us wrongly. I tell you what, when someone's treated you wrongly, the last thing you feel like doing is praying for them, unless it's going to hurt them in some way. Then you say, yes, I'll pray for them. That's the first thing that comes to mind. I don't want to pray for them. I want to curse them. That's why it says, don't curse those who do you wrong, because that's the very first thing that comes to mind. But it's possible to follow Peter's instruction as we pray for those, as hard as it is, as difficult as it is, those who have wronged us, because when we pray for people, what it does is it forces us to not remain bitter with them. It is hard to be praying for someone and remaining bitter with them at the same time. So one way that we can follow this, and one way it's possible to do good to others who wrong us, is that we pray for them. Secondly, based on what it is that we've already seen, is that we are to have a forgiveness in our hearts towards those who have wronged us. It doesn't mean that we go and we throw ourselves right back into the situation where we'd be wronged in such a way that would be jeopardizing to ourselves or perhaps to our families, but there is still a heart of forgiveness that is accompanied with it. Remember in Matthew chapter 18, Peter comes to Jesus and he says, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to 7 times, he says. And how does Jesus respond? Jesus responds by saying, I do not say up to 7 times, but 70 times 7. And what is it telling us? It's telling us those who wrong us, well, we are to maintain a heart which does not keep a record of wrongs. Really, that's what forgiveness is. It is a heart that does not keep a record of wrongs. But there's a third way that, in addition to praying for them, forgiving them, there's a third way that we can follow Peter's instruction, and that is simply trusting the sovereignty of God. I mean, read in Romans chapter 12, verse 19, a passage we just read. It says, Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, Vengeance is mine, and I will repay, says the Lord. You see, when we choose to not take matters into our own hands, when we choose to not take justice into our own hands, we're not saying that we're not interested in justice. We're not saying justice for our situation is something that just really doesn't interest us. But instead, what we are doing is that we are recognizing that we are not the judge, but we are recognizing that God is the judge. And so for us as believers, what this means is that we don't need to feel as though we need to right every single wrong. We don't have to go around trying to put out every single fire, knowing that any and every injustice toward us has not escaped the attention of God. And by the way, God is more than capable of ensuring justice on our behalf. And by the way, can I just say that God is going to do a better job of it than us? Can I just say that us trying to avenge ourselves when someone wronged us, it looks pathetic most of the time. It turns us into something that we really shouldn't be. But can I just say that God is more than capable, and God is actually does a far better job of righting that wrong rather than us? What does it do for us? Well, it frees us up, doesn't it? It frees us up to not return evil for evil, to return good instead. It frees us up to pray for that person. It frees us up to forgive that person. It frees us up to trust the Lord, knowing that God is in control. As Peter says in the last bit of verse 9 there, he says, this kind of response is a response that God has called us to. So this, in other words, this is not just an option here. This is not just saying, I can either go down the avenging route or I can go down God's route here for which way we're going to go. No, no. This is what God has called us to. And notice in the last bit of verse 9 there, we will be blessed if we follow the instruction here of God's word. And so what have we seen so far? Well, we have seen how to have a right attitude. If we're to thrive, principles for thriving in a world that's hostile to Christ, we've got to have a right attitude. We've got to have a right response. But moving on, finally, we have to have the right standard. You see, Peter has just laid out some fairly practical instruction in verses 8 and 9. But what we see next in verses 10 to 12 is that he anchors what it is that he's just talked about in the Word of God. He has given the practical instruction, but now he wants us to make a connection here in verses 10 to 12, and he wants us to see that the Word of God speaks about what it is that he has just spoken about. And the way that he does this is that he quotes two psalms. In verse 10, he quotes from Psalm 34, verse 12. And then verses 11 and 12, he quotes Psalm 37, verses 27 to 28. And no doubt, he does this in order to demonstrate that The words that he's just spoken in verses 8 and 9, they are not original to himself. But instead, Peter does this to show that his words are consistent and in lining up with the reliable standard of the Word of God. And so let's read these two quotations, beginning verse 10 in our Bibles. He says, here's the quotation, "For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking evil. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." Do we see what Peter is seeking to achieve in these verses? In verse 10, he reminds us that good will come to those who follow the instructions which he's just given previously in verses 8 and 9. This is where we've got the sermon title, Thriving in a Hostile World, Receiving Good. And then in verses 11 and 12, we see the same principles here of not repaying evil for evil, along with reminding us that God will see to it that justice is done in any situation where we have been wronged by another person. You see, the only way that we can truly get through seasons of hostility towards us as Christians is if we simply anchor ourselves in the truth of God's word. Friends, that's the only way that it's going to happen. If hostility, if persecution was to increase in our society towards Christians, the only way that you and your family will actually get through that time is if you are anchored to the truth of the Word of God. And really, that's what really concerns me greatly when I hear of believers who are not anchored to the Word of God. That's what concerns me greatly when I hear of believers being fed on spiritual junk food, being fed on catchy Christian cliches, believers who are being fed on contemporary terminology that is found nowhere in the Bible, nor is any reference back to biblical truth found in the Bible. That's what concerns me when I think about believers who are being fed on emotionally driven experiences, believers who are being fed on man-centered topical sermons that are made and designed to make people feel good about themselves rather than challenging them to have a big view of God and to pursue holiness within their lives. In A.W. Tozer's words, it's those who would see this world as a playground rather than a battleground. Yet all the while these who are those who are playing church are holding somewhat entertaining services, what's taking place on the outside of their walls is that there is a culture that is becoming increasingly hostile to the faith, increasingly hostile to truth, increasingly hostile to Christ, so that when increased persecution arises, if and when it arises, there will be many, many people who will be woefully unprepared, simply because their faith is not anchored to the truth of God's word. Yes, there may be something very joyful about what it is that we do here when we as a church gather together in the way that we do, but we have to remind ourselves that there is something also very serious taking place as well. We don't want to be all serious and really heavy about it all and everything. There should be a bit of joy, you know, when we come and we gather together. We get to go to church today. But in addition to the joy, there's also something very sobering, something very serious about what it is that we do. You see, one of the reasons that we exposit Scripture and try to pull the truth out of the Scriptures themselves is so that if there was a time where the heat is turned up in terms of persecution for our faith, that there would be some kind of substance that we could fall back onto in order to get us through that season. That we would all be able to fall back onto the solid foundational truths of Scripture. That if we remember nothing else, that we have a solid foundation which reminds us that the Bible is the authority and the Bible is reliable. that we have the truth of the character of God that we can fall back onto when the world around us seems to be falling apart. That we would have a biblical understanding of the certainty of salvation even in the midst of very difficult times. This is what the Word of God provides for us. And so while we gather together in a joyful way, there is also a serious, sober element to what it is that we do. And so we ask ourselves the question, well, how is it that we can thrive in a world that is hostile to the gospel? How can we as Christians thrive in a hostile world? Firstly, we need to have the right attitude. We need to cultivate unity in our relationships with other believers. Secondly, we have to have the right response. When and as opposition comes our way, we need to be prayerful. We need to be forgiving. We need to be trusting God's sovereignty, trusting Him to settle the scores. And thirdly, we must have the right standard. We must be seeking to anchor our faith in the Word of God so that we would have something of substance that we can hang on to when the seas are rough, when the times are difficult. This is the exhortation that the Apostle Peter gives to us today, and hopefully this is the exhortation that we can be pondering on today and in the week ahead as we think about the environment that we are walking into. And so as we bring our study now to a close, let us take a moment now just to personalize things. Personalize things and what it is that we have seen from God's Word here this morning. When it comes to a right attitude, let's be asking ourselves the question, how would we describe our relationships and our interactions with believers at this time? Are we cultivating harmony within the body of Christ, among the people of God? Are we committed to getting to know others? Are we committed to journeying with others on a deeper level, caring for them, having compassion for the difficulties that they may be going through? Would brotherly love, would that describe our relationships with other Christians? Would that describe our relationships with others within our church? When other believers think of us, do they think of someone who is warm? Do they think of someone who is accepting? Do they think of someone who is open with them? Well, what about when it comes to having the right response? Again, we're just letting us soak in what it is that we've seen today. Who are those in our lives who have wronged us in recent times, and how are we processing that? What have been the thought processes of those who have wronged us, who have done wrong in our lives recently? Are we praying for them? Are we seeking to forgive them? Are we trying to play God, trying to avenge ourselves, or are we trusting God to administer justice in the way that He sees fit? How are we doing when it comes to the right response? And finally, when it comes to having the right standard, how would we describe currently our relationship to God's Word? So wants to ask us, what is your relationship to God's Word? And we're not asking whether the Bible is true. We're not asking if we think it's correct. We're not asking if we think that it's authoritative. We're asking, what is your relationship to the Word of God in recent times? Are you taking a casual, passive approach to God's Word? Or are we seeking to anchor ourselves to the truth that is there? Are we viewing it as saying, this is the life source that can get me through the good times, but will also get me through the difficult times? Are we being mindful to be careful in our Bible study, knowing that the Word of God is the only thing that will get us through those times and times of trial when they arise? May God give us grace to think about how these things apply to us in the week ahead, and may God give us the grace to think of these things as we enter into a week before us where some of us will be faced with this. Some of us will be faced with what it is that we've been talking about today, and so we need God's grace to know how to apply these truths right when we need them. And so let's just ask God for help, and Thomas will be coming up after that, and he'll be leading us in a time of the Lord's Supper. So let's just pray. Father, thank you for your Word. Thank you for your goodness and your kindness to us. You have shown us in your Word what we need to know. And so we ask that by your grace, you'd help to bring application in these very areas that we've looked at today. Lord, help us to have the right attitude when it comes to cultivating harmony in our relationships with other believers. Help us to continue to maintain an environment here as a church where people can get patched up in terms of the wounds that they receive on the outside, that it would be a place of respite for people to come and be rejuvenated to get back out into the battle. Help us, Lord, in our responses to those who have wronged us. Help us to pray for them, to seek to forgive them, to not play God and trying to avenge ourselves. And Lord, help us to see your word and anchor ourselves to the right standard. Help us to not take such a casual approach to the study of your word, but help us to approach your word as though our lives depended upon it, because in all reality, they do. So thank you for your word to us this morning. Thank you for your goodness and bringing it to us and truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.